Good morning, everyone.
It's great to be here. Over 20 years ago, Mary and I, our kids, were attending a summer Bible group, and it was a wonderful, great group of kids. And it was there that I first saw our guest speaker today, and he has been a pillar in the communities around us for years, and as he led Woodside for a number of years and eventually stepped aside, he didn't stop there. He created Barnabas Ministries, and we sometimes forget our own pastors need pastors, and Pastor Doug Smith became that man. And we've heard many times from PD how he's relied upon the counsel of Pastor Doug, as well as many other things. So would you please give a warm welcome to our guest speaker today, Pastor Doug Smith.
I think PD calls me so that if I give him advice and it doesn't work out, he's got somebody to blame. It is great to be with you this morning at Oakwood. I think the world of this church. I've known, I think, all your previous pastors through the years, and think the world of them. And I just delight in what the Lord's doing here. And you see the parking lot out there is under construction and has been for a while, but a day's coming. And when it'll be finished, it'll be beautiful. It'll be a beautiful welcome to the community. Let me also affirm you on your extended ministry in Africa by sending Pastor Don and Pastor Ted there. And I know they're having a tremendous time. PD left me a voicemail yesterday and was very excited. They're having a tremendous ministry, as you knew they would. But as well, I'm sure God's working in their own hearts and lives and changing them and shaping them to exactly what he wants them to be. So we look forward to their arrival. They get back this week, I think. What day? Do you know, Jeff?
Wednesday, I believe.
Okay. Okay, very, very good. Well, I'm going to talk to you this morning about going into an unknown and unfamiliar area or season. If I were to say to you, let's have lunch today at Whitey's, I'll give you the address. And if you grew up in the area at all, you say, I know where Whitey's is, right? There's no need for the address. Or if I say, I want to, let's meet in the Beaky parking lot. It took me a long time even to know how to pronounce Beaky's. But you know where Beaky's is if you've lived in the area at all. But suppose I were to say to you, let's meet at Joe's Barbecue. I'll give you, I've never heard of Joe's Barbecue. I said, let me give you the address and you can just Google it and your Google Maps or whatever and you can go right there. And that's very, very helpful. So it's hard to find something that's not on the maps. But suppose we're not talking about a place, but suppose we're talking about a season of going into a season of life that's unfamiliar and you're unprepared for. That season may be exciting. It may be an upcoming marriage, or it may be a season of singlehood through the death of your spouse or through an unexpected divorce, or it may be the loss of a child or the coming of a child, maybe a graduation. But it's a place where you've never been before. If we've been there before, there's a level of familiarity. But what do we do if we're going into a season, and we're all going to be going into seasons of unfamiliar, aren't we? Unfamiliar, we've never been there before. And I think we can learn some wonderful lessons from about 2 million Jews 3,500 years ago who were going to a place they had never been before. If you want to join me in your Bibles, we're in Joshua chapter 3. And while you're turning, let me give you a little bit of background with regards to the text. The children of Israel were in the promised land that God had given him. Abram came from Ur of the Chaldees, came to the land that was promised, and the nation grew. Because of famine in the land, they migrated down to Egypt. And they were in Egypt there for approximately 400 years. And while they were in Egypt, they got comfortable, but they were slaves and they had to work hard. They had no freedom. They had no liberty. They had no rights. And finally, God said to Moses, "Lead my children out." The Pharaoh didn't want him to leave because he had a lot of free labor, so to speak. And so the plagues came. And one by one, those 10 plagues began to loosen the grip of Pharaoh. Then he tightened it up again. And finally, he said, "You can go." They went. He changed his mind. And so they come after him. And you can imagine the children of Israel, a couple of million, approximately. Nobody knows exactly for sure. But they wander through this area. They come to the brink of the Red Sea. But coming in behind them are the Egyptians on their horses and chariots. And so if you're the children of Israel, you think, what now? What could possibly happen? And God opened up the Red Sea, and they were able to walk through on dry land. The walls of the sea came crashing down on the Egyptians and destroyed them, and the children of Israel were safe on the other side of the river or the sea. Moses is leading them in a song. It's found for us in Exodus chapter 15. The horse and the rider, he's thrown into the sea. He has delivered them. We praise him. Now they wander a little further, being led by God, and they come to Kadesh Barnea, the southern end of the Promised Land. They've never been there before. They've heard their ancestors talk about it, but they've never been there before. 400 years have passed. And so they sent the spies up into the land. Remember, 12 spies? They came back and said, "Wow, it's beautiful. The land flows. It's like milk and honey, and the grapes are huge, but there are also giants in the land." And 10 of those spies said, "We can't go into the land because of the giants. We're going to get destroyed." But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, there are giants in the land. No question about it. But this is the land God is leading us to, and God is bigger than the giants. We need to go conquer the land. They made a decision that would change their future. They said no. The majority report, they followed it, and they wandered in the wilderness, which would be similar to your parking lot today. They wandered in the wilderness, but for 40 years. And in those 40 years, all those above the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, who had the faith to believe, all those people would one by one die in the wilderness. And so you can imagine this caravan that had daily funerals. It had to be horrible. And yet they saw God providing. He provided food for them. He provided fresh water for them. And this is desert-type land. They wandered for 40 years on a journey that could have taken them less than 2 weeks to come to the other side, the eastern side of the land of Israel, the Promised Land. And they come to a place called, it's the Jordan River. Across the river is Jericho. They come to that place, and now they wait. They wait for 3 days. And I want to suggest 5 things that we can learn from them that'll help us as we move into the unfamiliar. Okay, are you with me? So the first one is very simple. Let's keep our eyes on God. Let's keep our eyes on God. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Let me read the verses starting in chapter 3. We'll just read verses 1 through 4. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out for Shittim. So it's a very short journey that day. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. There shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you should go. Listen to this, for you have not passed this way before." When you've not passed this way before, you're entering into a season that's unfamiliar and unknown. Keep your eyes on God. And what he tells them here is follow the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a box. It's about 45 inches long, 22 inches deep, 25 inches deep maybe, 27 inches wide. And you weren't to touch it. It was covered in gold. The cherubim were on it. Inside were some very, very important things for Israel's history. On each side of the box were these loops where a stave or a pole would go through, and they were to walk, they were to carry it. The priests on each side were to carry it. God didn't live in that box. This isn't God. But it was a symbol of the presence of God. And so he said, when you see the Ark of the Covenant move, then you move. When God moves, we move. It's interesting. He said there needs to be a distance between you and the Ark of the Covenant. 2,000 cubits, which is about 0.62 of a mile, about a kilometer. So a little over half a mile. Why? I think two reasons. One of them, a very practical reason, is because if you got 2 million people and you've got the Ark of the Covenant right in front, you're not going to be able to see it. So there's got to be a distance of over a half mile so the people can see the Ark of the Covenant themselves and follow it. The second reason, I think, is because of the holiness that's attached to the Ark of the Covenant. It's meant to be holy. You remember later on, as they recover the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines and want to return it back to the temple, the tabernacle, then they were carrying, or they put it on a cart. And as they put it on a cart pulled by oxen, not supposed to do that. The Old Testament was very clear. The priests were to carry it, and they were to carry it by those poles that went through those loopholes. As it was beginning to shake, Uzzah, who was walking along there next to it, thought it was going to fall, so he reached up to stabilize it. Do you remember what happened to him? Immediately dies. And God was saying, this represents my presence. It is holy. And so keep our eyes on God. In the New Testament, we find the same type of thing, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. So in our times of difficulty, we always look to God. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who once said, you can always trust your unknown future to a known God. Keep your eyes on him. Some of the, maybe your life verses are found in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. My encouragement to you, folks, whatever season of life you're in, whether you're in a familiar or you're ready to step into the unfamiliar, would you keep your eyes on God? Just keep your eyes on him. Man may fail you. God will never fail you. He will never fail. You've seen even this last week, preachers being carried off to jail because of their failures. It happens. It's a very small minority of pastors. It happens. But it never happens with God. So that's the first thing. Just keep our eyes on the Lord. The second thing, and these are found in verse number 5, the next three, where it says here, consecrate. Consecrate yourselves. To me, I find it interesting that they waited there for 3 days. I thought, why? They arrived at a short, so it's not like they needed to rest. Perhaps it's God wanted them to see a raging river. The Jordan River is during flood season. It's probably 10 or 12 feet deep at that time, but Jews didn't like water. You read some of the fishermen in the New Testament, by and large, the Jews didn't like water. In fact, they thought that the demonic world lived in the depths of the sea, and so they wanted no part of it. So you got this raging river, and for 3 days you're watching it and thinking, how in the world are we going to get across? How in the world are we going to get across? But perhaps there's another reason. They wait. He said, consecrate yourself. The word means to set yourself apart. And I want to say to get spiritually ready. The word consecrate, it certainly involved a ceremonial consecration that involved abstaining from some things during that time period. But it also involved consecrating yourself to cleanse yourself, to become spiritually ready. You find the word is used a number of places in the Old Testament. In fact, a number of places it's used in the same context with the word tomorrow. Consecrate yourself tomorrow. We find that in the 7th chapter, where the children of Israel had gone into the land, they crossed the Jordan, and they destroyed Jericho. God destroyed Jericho. Remember, they marched around it 7 times on the 7th day, and the walls came down, and they were given the instructions. Don't take any of the stuff. That's all dedicated to the Lord. But there was one man, you remember his name? Achan. Achan took some things, some garments, some gold, some silver, buried them in his tent, and then they went on to take the next city, expecting the same results, a little town called Ai. And they were defeated. 36 men died, and they couldn't believe it. They're discouraged. They're lamenting this. And then God says to them, consecrate yourself. In other words, before you can go on, you got to deal with your past that you've sinned. And so get your sin right with God, or there will be no tomorrow where you see the wonders of God. So consecrate yourself. I love what the psalmist David writes in Psalm 139. He said, search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. To consecrate ourselves, to cleanse ourselves. By the way, he uses that word consecrate and yourselves. In other words, this isn't something someone can do for us. There's not a booth with a priest in next door where you can just go and confess and he tells you to do some things. We have one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But the Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from every outbreak of unrighteousness. And you may say, oh, that's easy for you to say, Doug, but you don't know what I've done. I don't. I know what I've done. And I know I have a God who can forgive and who does forgive. And his blood can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have a wonderful friend who's he's about maybe a little older than I, and I've known him for 25 years. And he did something back in the 80s. He's never told me what it is. He did it something back in the 80s, and it's just like a heavy cloud over him. And we've talked about moving forward, and they've talked about God forgiving. And he knows that God can forgive, but he just doesn't believe it. We have to believe and accept the forgiveness of God. And once we can do that, then we can forgive ourselves. I find it really encouraging when I read the scriptures that the three men that God used most dramatically in the Old and New Testament had one thing in common: Moses, David, and Paul. All three of them committed murder. And all three of them were mightily used of God. So, folks, if there's something that you're hanging on to, and it's a weight, your mind goes back there, you feel shame, you feel guilt, would you put a stake in the ground? Confess that to the Lord. Maybe you've done it 1,000 times, but it's still there. Confess it to the Lord, and then believe what he said, that my blood will cover it and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And there's a cleansing that comes from consecration or setting ourselves apart. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from every outbreak of unrighteousness. We believe that, we accept that he said it, and then we forgive ourselves. Okay? When you're moving into the unfamiliar, keep your eyes on God, Jesus. And then secondly, consecrate yourself. Be spiritually ready for what God is doing. I don't know what God is doing in our country. We've seen tragedies here in the last 3 weeks of an assassination, the tragedy of last Sunday. But we've also seen like a spiritual awakening taking place on college campuses. You've read about the Ohio State football team, and if God can save people at Ohio State, He's at work, isn't He? God is at work. He's doing something very special. It's incumbent upon us to consecrate ourselves, to be ready for what God is doing. As God brings perhaps that spiritual awakening, beginning maybe with a revival in His own church, how God can do something tremendous in this region using Oakwood Community Church. So keep your eyes on God, consecrate yourself, be spiritually ready. And number three, focus on tomorrow, the future, and not the past. Notice what it says here in verse number five. Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Tomorrow. Some people have a hard time with tomorrow because they're pulled into the past, almost imprisoned by the past. Maybe for one of three reasons, because of the past successes. And maybe the children of Israel gathered around here ready to cross the Jordan River have no idea how they're going to do it, but they're saying, why do we need to do that? We're fine, we're comfortable, everything. We just set up camp here, we can live here the rest of our lives because we have seen God work. And they can talk about their successes. They can talk about the plagues. They can talk about the provisions in the wilderness. They can talk about all of that. And sometimes our successes imprison us with a safety that keeps us from crossing uncrossable rivers. Sometimes it's our failures. Maybe they say we could have done this 40 years ago, but we didn't. We failed then. We've wandered in the wilderness. We've buried mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, and we don't have any more faith than they did. And here we are. There are giants in the land. We know that those giants were big then. They're maybe bigger now. They're fortified cities. Who are we? And so they're imprisoned by their weaknesses or their failures or their past failures. And sometimes we can be imprisoned just by safety. The known. The known gives us a safety that the unknown can only promise. And so we're hesitant about tomorrow. Consecrate ourselves for the tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among us. Folks, we can't forget the past, but we can't be imprisoned by it. We've got to learn the lessons from it to be able to move into tomorrow much wiser, much more ready to see the work in the hand of God. Okay? Number four, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among us. The word wonders there is a fascinating word. It's a Hebrew word that is very difficult to translate. It means amazing, astonishing, hard to explain. You find the word, for example, it's found in Psalm 66. And it's in the King James translates there, where God has done terrible things among us. And by terrible, it doesn't mean terrible and bad. It just means amazing, cataclysmic, hard to explain, outside of what we normally experience. The NIV, and I think the New American Standard, translated in that passage, awesome. That's a much better word. He does awesome things. And he describes some of the things that he does that are called awesome. He spoke a world of existence, and he allowed us, our ancestors, to walk through on dry land. He does amazing, astonishing, hard to explain things. The same word was used by the father of Manoah in that context. Remember, the angel of the Lord visited him. And the angel of the Lord, when you see that term in the Old Testament, Many scholars believe that referring to a pre-incarnate, or a form of Jesus, where Jesus shows up in the Old Testament for an episode, for an encounter, for a discussion, to reveal something. And so Manoah didn't recognize this angel of the Lord, who he was. And finally he asked him, he said, "Who are you and what is your name?" Because Manoah had offered him, "I'm going to go kill a calf or we're going to have a meal." And the angel of the Lord said, "No. No, we're not going to have a meal. If you want to offer a sacrifice, we can do that." It's a sacrifice. "Who are you? And what's your name?" He said, "My name is Wonderful One." Wonderful. The amazing, astonishing, hard to explain things that God does. In fact, you remember Isaiah chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Wonderful. Usually five names, but scholars have often linked those first two. Wonderful and Counselor. In other words, Counselor means the great problem solver. You link those two together, and Counselor, he solves problems in a wonderful, amazing, astonishing, hard to explain way. Isn't that true? When you're reading Romans, you get to the 11th chapter. The first eight chapters, he's revealing all about sin and faith and justification, grace. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are answering the question, is there a future for Israel? And chapter 12 and on are the practical things based on the theology of chapters 1 through 11. But the sandwich there at the end of chapter 11 is this doxology that closes this section and opens the next section. For it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing." In other words, he does things that you can't figure out. Then he asks three rhetorical questions. Who's been his counselor? "I've tried. God has to date never had to phone a friend." He just knows what to do. "Who has first given to God that God is duty bound to return it?" Nobody. "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." God solves problems. There have been many times I've said, "God, we have a problem, and here's how we're going to solve it." And he doesn't need my advice. God will solve the problem, but in a way that I had never even thought of. You've seen it happen too, haven't you? He will do great wonders among us. And so you've got a raging river. How are you going to get across it? And so, let me read verses 7 through 11. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive them out before the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Termites, and Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth.'" Did you catch that? He's the living God, and he's the Lord over all the earth. That's who we serve. He is capable of doing wonders beyond our imagination. And those would argue and say, "Well, there's no such thing as miracles in the Bible or in history, because history is a closed box. The universe is a closed box, not open to any type of supernatural intervention." And they'll point out that the Jordan River, on two occasions, once in the 12th century and once in 1927, the walls of the Jordan River came down and stopped the Jordan River for several hours. And that's true. About 12 miles north of the site we're talking about, where the children of Israel gathered, the walls came down. The second time it was because of an earthquake, and the walls collapsed. The Jordan stopped for several hours. One thing to notice, it was not during flood season. And secondly, the timing of God. He said, tell the priest to go and step in the water as you're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Step in the water, and then the waters will divide, and they'll walk through, not in mud, not on chalky ground. They'll walk through on dry ground. God is a God of miracles, and he does wonders. My hunch is that we're going to go through life, and many of us, all of us, at times are going to come face to face with an uncrossable river. Maybe financial, maybe relationship, maybe health. And we don't know what to do. Keep our eyes on God. Sanctify ourselves. Focus on the tomorrow, not the past. And then step in. In faith, believing that you have a God who does miracles. And we don't do uncrossable rivers. In fact, the Jews could have had all kinds of obstacles to their faith. We don't do rivers. We don't do boat. We don't do this. We don't do that. It's safe over here. And you cross that river because God opens it up. Whatever you're facing today, believe that you serve a living God who is Lord over all the earth. And he's going to take you across that river or through it. One last thing, and that is, don't forget what God does. If you look at the next chapter, chapter 4, he tells them, let me read starting in around verse number 5. Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, 12, that this may be a sign among you. And so they were to build a monument, two monuments, one in the middle of the river of 12 stones, each representing one of the tribes of Israel. And then on the other side of the river, another monument of 12 stones. Why? He gives the reason here. He says in the next verse, when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you should tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Never, ever forget what God does. Never forget. The children of Israel were never supposed to forget the Exodus, how God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And all the prophets, major prophets and minor prophets, centuries later, they were supposed to say, don't forget the Exodus. And we must not forget those things that God has done in our lives. We should never forget the day of our salvation. Never forget it. That was the day that changed eternity. Never forget those answers to prayer. In fact, for some of them, build an altar, or not an altar, a memorial. Put a plaque on the wall. When your kids say, well, Dad, Mom, what was that for? And your grandkids come over, and they say, what's that picture of? And you say, well, I'm glad you asked. See, there was a time. Maybe it's a tree you planted in the backyard. And as the tree grows, you put swings up and your grandkids come by. And you say to them, you see that tree you're playing on? There was a time your grandmother and I, we had problems in our marriage. And we didn't know if we were going to make it. And we just prayed. We had the pastor come pray for us. And we made a commitment that we're going to love God, we're going to serve God, and we're going to stay together. And when we did that, We planted a tree. The tree was just a little sapling when we planted it. But now it's big and tall. And you know what? What God did for us, he can do for you too. So let's never forget what God does. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. Father, I can't help but think there may be those here this morning that are facing the unfamiliar, a place they'd never been before. And Lord, I pray that you would take these lessons from 3,500 years ago as a roadmap for their life today. So Father, challenge us and change us, encourage us. And Father, strengthen our faith that we might follow you into the unknown. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.